One day, Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, should I not try to find a home for you, where Boaz will be well provided for? Is not Boaz, with whose servant girls you have been, a kinsman of yours? Tonight he will be winnowing barley on the threshing floor. Wash and perfume yourself and put on your best clothes. Then go down to the threshing floor, but don't let him know you are there until he has finished eating and drinking. When he lies down, note the place where he is lying. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down. He will tell you what to do." "I will do whatever you say," Ruth answered. So she went down to the threshing floor and did everything her mother-in-law told her to do. When Boaz had finished eating and drinking and was in good spirits, he went over to lie down at the far end of the grain pile. Ruth approached quietly, uncovered his feet and lay down. In the middle of the night, something startled the man, and he turned and discovered a woman lying at his feet. "Who are you?" he asked. "I'm your servant, Ruth," she said. "Spread the corner of your garment over me, since you are a kinsman redeemer." "The Lord bless you, my daughter," he replied. "This kindness is greater than that which you showed earlier. You have not run after the younger men, whether rich or poor. And now, my daughter, don't be afraid. I will do for you all that you ask. All my fellow townsmen know that you are a woman of noble character. Although it is true that I am near of kin, there is a kinsman redeemer nearer than I. Stay here for the night, and in the morning, if he wants to redeem, good. Let him redeem. But if he is not willing, as surely as the Lord lives, I will do it. Lie here until morning." So she lay at his feet until morning. But he got up before anyone could be recognized and said, "Don't let it be known that a woman came to the threshing floor." He also said, "Bring me the shawl you are wearing and hold it out." When she did, he poured into it 6 measures of barley and put it on her. Then he went back to town. When Ruth came to her mother-in-law, Naomi asked, "How did it go, my daughter?" She told her everything Boaz had done for her and added, "He gave me 6 measures of barley, saying, 'Don't go back to your mother-in-law empty-handed.'" Then Naomi said, "Wait, my daughter, until you find out what happens. For the man will not rest until the matter is settled today."
Lord God, we thank you that you've not left us guessing about the sort of God you are and what you want of us, but that you've given us your word. And we pray, as we've just sung, that by your Holy Spirit you would take your truth and plant it deep in us. And we pray this not just so that we know more information about you to file, but so that we would be transformed into your likeness, and that the world would look at us and see something of how good you are. We pray that for the honor of your name in this city and beyond. Amen. Amen. Do sit down, and it'd be a great help if you could be turning back to Ruth chapter 3, page 268. And as Jim said earlier, we're in a little series working through the book of Ruth. And previously in the story of Ruth, there has been famine in Bethlehem. Naomi and her family move to a place called Moab to find food. And while they are away, Naomi's husband and her 2 sons all die. And so after 10 long years, she returns to Bethlehem with her daughter-in-law, Ruth, who is a Moabite. There is harvest in Bethlehem, but for Naomi and Ruth, the future looks pretty bleak. They have no money. They have no one who will take them in, because Ruth is, after all, a Moabite. But they need to eat, so Ruth goes out to get some food. And because God is kind, you remember, he said to his people that they should reflect his kindness. So when his people harvested, well, his law said they should leave sheaves for the poor and the widows and the immigrants to gather up. But these were, do you remember, the days of the judges. There was no king leading God's people in the ways of God. It was a time when everyone did as he saw fit. There were gangs on the streets, knife crime was rising. It was each man for himself. So what are the chances of anyone being kind to a widow from Moab? And we read, as it happens, Ruth walks into a field of a farmer who was a godly man and who reflected the kindness of God. He made sure that Ruth was looked after and so sent her home with, do you remember, 22 litres of barley and a share of his own picnic lunch. And when Ruth gets back to Naomi, she tells him the man's name. It was Boaz. And Naomi can hardly contain her excitement. Chapter 2, verse 20. But that man, he's our close relative. He's our kinsman redeemer. He's a close relative. He's our kinsman redeemer. And if we're going to understand quite why Naomi is so delighted about that, there's a little bit of background we need to just get our heads around. First is this, that in those days, if you were a widow without a child, you were left in a very vulnerable position. Now, every family had been given a plot of land. Well, what would happen? What would happen when you were no longer able to tend the land? Who would look after you? And when you died, who would inherit the land? What would come of the family name? So the law said that if a man died childless, then his brother or some close relative was to take responsibility for his widow. And if they had a son, that son would be seen as the son of the man who had died and would carry on the family name and look after his mother and take on the land. So the fact that Boaz is a close relative means he might marry Ruth. Not strictly speaking a brother of her dead husband, but he is a close relative. So who knows? Maybe he will be able to help. And then Naomi also describes him as our kinsman redeemer. In the ancient world, if you lost all your money, you may have had to sell yourself into slavery. You may at very least have had to sell off your land. And a redeemer is someone who buys you out of slavery. They pay off your debt so you can go free. Or someone who buys back your land, so that the land is kept in the family. You don't have to lose your inheritance. The great redeemer in the Bible is the Lord, who redeemed his people from slavery in Egypt. And God's people were to reflect his ways. So if a member of your family got into debt, it was up to a fellow member of the family to redeem them. Or if a member of a family faced losing their land, it was up to a fellow member of the family to buy it back for them, to redeem it. To reflect God's ways, God the Redeemer. His ways were to be reflected by his people. And Naomi is thinking, Boaz, a kinsman related to us. He could be our Redeemer. He could buy us out of the poverty we're trapped in. And we're told he was a man of means. So maybe that's where this is all heading. And they go from having no hope at all to pinning all their hopes of a future on Boaz. After all, he'd sent her home with 22 litres of barley and his share of a picnic. I mean, that had to be a good sign. But every day, Ruth goes to Boaz's fields to harvest and nothing. Why doesn't he make a move? Why doesn't he marry the girl or at least offer to help with finances? And all subsequent generations of Israelite women listening to this being read out on the Feast of Pentecost would be thinking, typical bloke. He leads her on with 22 litres of barley, gets her hopes up, but he's just not ready to commit. And so in chapter 3, Naomi hatches a plan. She's prayed back in chapter 1 that the Lord would find Ruth a home and a husband. It's very striking that the characters in this story all have a very strong sense that God is in control. God is in control, but it never leads them to becoming fatalistic. They never just sit back and let go and let God. Okay, says Naomi, here's what we're going to do. Verse 1. One day, Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, my daughter, shall I not try and find a home for you where you be well provided for? Well, is not Boaz with those with whose servant girls you have been a kinsman of ours, well, tonight he will be winnowing barley on the threshing floor, so wash and perfume yourself, put on your best clothes, then go down to the threshing floor, but don't let him know you're there till he's finished eating and drinking. And when he lies down, note the place where he's lying, then go, uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do. Tonight's the night, she says. He'll be winnowing the crop. He'll be separating the grain from the chaff so he can store the grain for winter. And he'll be working all hours to get it in while it's still dry. So he'll be out working late. He'll be sleeping on site. So go and have a shower. Do your face and your hair. Put on some of that perfume we've got left over. Pull out that dress and find him. And wait till he's asleep. Then uncover his feet. And when he wakes up, he will tell you what to do. See? In other words, put yourself in his hands at that moment. And we think, what is this? She's hatching a plan to catch a man, and it sounds like she's sending Ruth over to seduce him. I mean, it sounds all wrong. This can't be in the Bible. It sounds like she's stopped trusting God that he will answer her prayer to provide a home and a husband for Ruth, and she is clearly taking things into her own hands. But it turns out that this isn't like Elimelech. Do you remember Elimelech, her husband, when he hatched a plan to leave Bethlehem to Moab and the mess that led them all into? This isn't like Elimelech. Because yes, Naomi has hatched a plan, but it's not like leaving Bethlehem. Elimelech didn't trust that God was in control. He didn't think God could provide. So he ignored God's word and he went to live in Moab. Naomi is doing just the opposite. She is staking everything on the fact that God is in control and can provide for his people. This is not a random plan she's hatching. It's a plan that lines up with God's word. Because God's law says that his people should reflect his character and be committed to one another and be kind and redeem family members. And Boaz is a man who walks by God's law and reflects his ways. He will know what God says about marrying a widow. He will know about the obligations of a kinsman redeemer, Naomi thinks. So Naomi says to Ruth, look, I don't know why he hasn't made a move yet, but the signs are that he obeys God's word. Let's see if he obeys God in this and marries you. So it's not a random plan. It's a plan that puts its trust in God's ways. God says that the way he looks after widows is through kinsmen redeemers. And Naomi is saying, okay, right, let's see. Let's see if he looks after this widow through this kinsmen redeemer. And Ruth says, verse 5, I will do whatever you say. And in the next few verses, we see what it means for her to do whatever Naomi says, what it means for her to obey. There's obviously quite a time lag between verse 5 and verse 6. Certainly long enough for Naomi to worry that Ruth was going to be late, might miss the whole thing. You can imagine her calling up, what are you doing? Just getting ready, comes down the answer. There must be some secret aspect of getting ready that blokes just don't know about. Because you do a timeline on the thing and it just doesn't add up. You know, combed hair, put on makeup. How is that half an hour? There is something else that women are not telling us about that they are doing. And I guess that's what happened there between verses 5 and 6. But eventually she's out of the door and she heads out. And her head is swimming with what it means for her to obey. Think about it. Everyone is out late winnowing for the harvest. It's lively. What if a crowd of workers found her alone? A Moabite, all dolled up. What would they do to her? What if she gets to Boaz and they've misjudged him? What if he accuses her of coming to seduce him? Kind of thing that could have given her the sort of reputation that meant she would never get married again, that she would hardly dare show her face again. And what if he took advantage of her? She wouldn't have any defense. It would look kind of consensual. It's a risky thing that she is doing. But it's not a random thing, because it's in line with God's word. It was a costly thing to do. It took enormous courage to do it. But Ruth obeys. And verse 6, she went down to the threshing floor and did everything her mother-in-law had told her to do. And when Boaz had finished eating and drinking and was in good spirits, he went over to lie down at the far end of the grain pile, and Ruth approached quietly, uncovered his feet, and lay down. And in the middle of the night, something startled the man, and he turned and discovered a woman lying at his feet. His feet get cold, and he kind of tries to pull the duvet down, and as he does, he turns around and sees this woman lying at his feet. It's dark, he can't quite see his face. "Who are you?" Verse 9, "Who are you?" "I'm your servant, Ruth," she said. "Spread the corner of your garment over me, since you are a kinsman redeemer." The word for garment that she uses there is the very same one that's used for wing back in chapter 2, verse 12. Do you remember? "May you be richly rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you've come to take refuge." Do you see what she is saying to Boaz? She's saying, "Boaz, you said that I had taken refuge under the wings of the Lord. Well, will you be the Lord's refuge for me? Will you take me under your wing?" And Boaz isn't outraged. He doesn't think that what she's done is immoral or wicked. He immediately understands that Ruth has come to ask him to be her kinsman redeemer. Do you see his response, verse 10? "The Lord bless you, my daughter." He's not outraged. He understands exactly what she is doing. "The Lord bless you, my daughter. This kindness is greater than that which you showed earlier. You've not run after the younger men, whether rich or poor." See, he'd heard of how kind Ruth had been to Naomi. She had given up her own family in Moab and clung to Naomi and come to Bethlehem with her. That was kind. But Boaz is saying, this is kinder still. And you think, well, why? Why is this kinder? Well, agreeing to come out at night was brave enough. But to agree to the whole plan, that was real kindness, because that was going to be really costly. Because you see, as he said, she could have had the pick of the young men, rich or poor. She could have had the pick of the bunch. But you see, then what would have happened to Naomi? What she'd said back in chapter 1, verse 16, do you remember, is this: "Where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. And where you die, I will die. And there I'll be buried." And here we see what it means for Ruth to keep that promise she made to Naomi. See, out of commitment to Naomi, she's prepared to marry Boaz. An older bachelor who was a kinsman. And that meant that he would take in not just Ruth, but Naomi. And if Ruth and Boaz had a son, then that son would be the grandson who could look after Naomi and give Naomi a future. God is kind. And Ruth's commitment to God shows itself in the way she reflects his character and is kind to Naomi. We see in Ruth what kindness looks like. And it's not just warm words and big smiles and soft voices. It is costly obedience. It says, I will be committed to you. I will put you first no matter what it costs. I will stay at home to look after my elderly parents. I will travel across town to drop off a cottage pie to someone who needs it. I will change my holiday plans and pay for you to get the rest you need. I will give up my job and go and serve the refugees in Burma. I will move my home and go and live in Easton and serve in a local church there. That's what kindness looks like. Not just smiles, but costly obedience. And in a world that's all about putting me first and fulfilling my desires, kindness like that is pretty rare. Costly obedience. And the kindness of Ruth is met by the kindness of Boaz. Look at verse 11. "And now, my daughter, don't be afraid. I will do for you all that you ask." It is echoes of verse 5, isn't it? Ruth said she would do everything Naomi asked. Boaz says, "I'll do everything you ask of me." Why does he say yes? because he's a man who understands the character of God. The God who welcomes the outsider, the God who cares for the poor, the God who redeems his people at great cost. And so Boaz says, yes, yes, I will do for you all that you ask. I will take you under my wing. And we might be thinking, yeah, but what is the big deal? Taking on Ruth? It's his lucky day. This isn't kindness. Well, imagine you are a 60-year-old bachelor. You come across an Iraqi refugee, a widow. She seems hardworking and kind, but you don't really know her. But you hear she's about to be sent back to Iraq, where she knows she will be killed because she has converted to Christianity. And her only hope of staying is if you marry her. And marrying her will mean taking in her mother-in-law as well. See, it is a huge and costly commitment. Your life will never be the same again. That's what Boaz is prepared to take on. And we want to know, don't we, if Boaz is so kind and so willing, why hasn't he done anything about it before? Well, because there's a snag. Verse 12, although it is true that I am near of kin, there is a kinsman redeemer nearer than I. Stay here for the night, and in the morning, if he wants to redeem, good, let him redeem. But if he's not willing, as surely as the Lord lives, I will do it. Lie here until morning. You see, he is not entitled to take her on, because there is a kinsman nearer than he. He's not entitled to take her on. And of course, that reminds us he's not obliged to take her on. The fact that he says he is willing just goes to show how kind he is. He's saying, look, if no one else steps up, I'll look after you. I'll do the right thing. In verse 14, he says, so she lay at his feet till morning, but got up before anyone could be recognized and said, don't let it be known. He said, don't let it be known that a woman came to the threshing floor. See his care for her reputation. Don't let it be known. I don't want anyone to know what's happened here. And he's also got an eye on the kinsman redeemer. He doesn't want it to look as though he made inappropriate moves. He wants the whole thing to be above board and honorable. And so as a kind of assurance of his good intentions, sends Ruth away with 6 measures of barley. And he heads straight to town to sort this all out. And Ruth gets home and Naomi is all ears. How did it go? How did it go? He gave me 6 measures of barley and it's for you. It's for you. It's a sign, you see, he's going to try and take care of us both. He understands what we're doing. He's going to help. And so verse 18, Naomi says, wait, my daughter, until you find out what happens, for the man will not rest until the matter is settled today. This man will not rest. He will take action. He knows kindness is not just soft words. He will go into town and he will take action, and that action will cost him and it will change his life forever. But that is what it means to be kind. And the story unfolds and they do get married and they have a child. And just flick over the page to chapter 4, verse 13. We're going to sneakily go to the end of the story. We've looked at it already. This is how it all unfolds. So Boaz took Ruth and she became his wife. And then he went to her and the Lord enabled her to conceive and she gave birth to a son. And the women said to Naomi, praise be to the Lord who this day has not left you without a kinsman redeemer. May he become famous throughout Israel. He will renew your life and sustain you in your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you and is better to you than even 7 sons has given him birth. And then Naomi took the child, laid him in her lap, and cared for him. And the women living there said, Naomi has a son. And they named him Obed, and he was the father of Jesse, the father of David. See how the story ends? The Lord enables Ruth to conceive. And Naomi, see, all the focus is on Naomi. Naomi, who was empty, is now full. She holds a child on her lap, a child that ensures that she has a future, that she is part of God's family again. And so the Lord works out his purposes and provides for this little family. And as he does so, he works out his purposes and provides for the whole nation of Israel, because it was the days of the judges. Do you remember? There was no king, so there was chaos. But this son has a son who has a son who is the king God's people desperately need. Do you see? David. And then when we in the New Testament read the genealogy of Matthew's gospel, we see that this David, this King David, has a son who has a son who has a son who has a son until great David's greater son is born. See what's going on through this little family? God works out his purposes for his people, Israel. And through his people, Israel, he works out his purposes for the whole world and gives us the king we so desperately need in a world of chaos. King Jesus. Well, next week we're going to think more about what the story of Ruth tells us about what it means to have a redeemer. We'll think about that. But for today, the question I want to kind of pull things together with is this. How does God work out his purposes? How does he answer the prayers of his people? Notice that the characters are, sure, God is in control, but doesn't make them fatalists. You don't see them sitting around letting go and letting God. But they weren't merely activists either. They didn't just race around and do random things, sort of try to come up with gimmicks and stunts to get themselves on TV. Now, in the book of Ruth, we see this. We see that God works out his purposes as his people walk by his word. God works out his purposes as his people walk by his word. Ruth clung to Naomi. Why? Because she walked by God's word. Boaz welcomed her into a field. Why? Because he walked by God's word. Naomi saw Boaz as the answer. Why? Because she walked by God's word. Ruth went out at night on a mission that would change her life. Why? Because she walked by God's word. Boaz married Ruth. Why? Because he walked by God's word. And so on and so on and so on through the generations until there was a couple called Mary and Joseph who walked by God's word. And they gave birth to a son. And through that son, God brought all his purposes to a climax. And what did that son do? How did that son bring all people of all nations into the family of God? Well, he didn't just sit back and kind of wave a miraculous wand. In Ruth and Boaz, we get a glimpse of what we see in Christ in all its fullness. You see, in him, we see the full extent of what it means to be kind. And in his kindness, he gave up the throne of heaven and walked by God's word. And he was pleased to obey his father, even though it cost him everything. That's how God works out his purposes, even though it meant his son obeying even unto death. Costly obedience. And when we think of God working out his purposes, the danger is we sit around and we look and wait for the bizarre to happen. Or we want stories of miracles or extraordinary experiences. And of course, friends, of course, the God of the Bible is the God of miracles. Of course. But the God of the Bible doesn't work out his purposes by pulling the occasional string, by doing the odd miracle once in a while. This is the God who's in control of every single moment of our lives. He's in control of every moment of history. And in all things, he's working out his purposes. Not just in the bazaar, but in the barley field, on the threshing floor, in classrooms, in offices, in traffic jams, and down the pub, and in the doctor's waiting room. He is working out his purposes. But the fact that he is working out his purposes, the fact that he's in control of all things, never means that his people just sit back and do nothing and wait for him to act. Yet there's a danger. We read Ruth wrong. We read it as just another love story. And we think about little birds taking refuge under wings. And it colours our whole view of the Christian life. And the Christian life becomes a kind of spiritual version of snuggling down on the sofa with a rom-com. And a box of Maltesers on one side and a box of hankies on the other. And we end up thinking the Christian life is all about being comfy and getting myself snuggly and feeling good about myself. And then we wonder why there are so few men in church. And we end up sitting on the kind of sofa in the Christian life, getting all snuggly and thinking, God doesn't seem to be actively at work much. There's no sign of God working out his purposes through me. Doesn't seem to be doing anything in the office or at home or in my family. And we sit there all snugly and we become disillusioned. We say, well, where's God? But you see, God works out his purposes through the obedience of his people. And through Christ, we are in on those purposes. That means we're called to go the way of Ruth, the way of Boaz, which is, of course, the way of Christ. The way of getting up off the sofa and taking up our cross and following him and going the way he went. And the way he went was hard and scary and cost him everything. You say, okay, I'm up for this. I'm up for the adventure. I want to get up off the sofa, but how do I know what God actually wants me to do in my office or in my school or in my street? In our day, there's about 1 million books on how to find God's will for your life. And the questions all revolve around whether you should live in Australia or Aberdeen, or whether you should be an accountant or an astronaut, or whether you should marry Anne or Agatha. And we've got a whole generation of Christians who are paralyzed because they're waiting for a sign, some bizarre thing that will guide them and tell them whether to marry Anne or Agatha. And friends, do you know, in previous generations, they did not have books on finding the will of God for your life. They didn't need one because they had the Bible. They had the Bible. There's one catechism, old catechism, that runs, where do we find God's will, is the question. And the answer is, in the scriptures. Do you see what we see in the book of Ruth? We see God's will for us is to reflect his ways. How do we know his ways? We hold on to his word. It's true of all relationships, isn't it? If I'm going to be a good friend to you, I what do I need to do? I need to listen to your word. I need to find out what you love, what you hate, and then put that into practice. And if you hate fish, then I won't make you tuna steak and red pepper sauce. And if you love Bristol City, well, I'll try and get tickets for you, Ashton Gate. And as I walked by your word, our relationship would grow. And the more I knew you, the more I would know how to live for you. And so it is with God. So should I take the job in Australia or Aberdeen? We want a sign. But God wants us to become more like him. See, we want a shortcut. We want an instant thing. And he says, no, I'm in the business of transforming you to make you more like me. So he says, as you weigh it up, don't be swayed by the things that matter to you, like the salary or the climate or the lifestyle. Look at my word and ask yourself, what are the things that matter to me? What are my priorities? Which job gives you the best opportunity to use the gifts you have to serve me, to serve your family, to serve in the local church, to reach out to the neighborhood? Work out what my ways are and then walk by them. See, it's not about waiting for signs. It's about wisdom. Wisdom born of knowing God, because we know his ways. And so we know what to do in the situations that we find ourselves in, because he's making us more like him. And so, friends, the call for us in the week ahead is, it's a very simple one. It's to open up our Bibles and to look at what God wants his people to do and to be like, and just to do it. It's very liberating. It's also very challenging. In the 1780s, the idea of being a missionary was just totally frowned upon. And the more a chap called William Carey reflected on the scriptures, the more it was clear to him that God's purposes were for all people of all nations. So he wanted to set up some kind of missionary organization. And the church authorities were brilliant. They responded to him by saying, when God pleases to convert the heathen, he'll do it without consulting you. See, they were fatalists. Oh, God will just do it. Doesn't need you. He'll just do it. Carey saw that the way God works out his purposes is through the obedience of his people. And William Carey was willing to obey. He said, I'll go. And it cost him everything. It was a dangerous journey to India. He lost most of his money. He got ill. His son Peter died. There was fierce local opposition, little support from back home. It was hard, hard work. But through his costly obedience, God worked out his purposes. And the modern missionary movement was born. So what is the thing for us this week? It's easy, friends. It's easy to sit on the sofa. This is what's really challenged me this week. It's easy to sit on the sofa and think, well, God doesn't seem to be using me to bring about his purposes. Where all this talk of God being with us and God equipping us and God giving us power, no sign of it. And you get disillusioned. And that's because we're sitting on the sofa. And Ruth went to the threshing floor and Boaz went to town to sort it out and Christ went to the cross and William Carey went to India. What is it? What is it that God's word's telling us to go out and do? Not Australia or Aberdeen, but how is he calling us to reflect his ways at home or in the office or in the school? Is there a phone call to your mother you need to make? Someone who gets picked on at work and you know you need to stand up for them. A friend at the gym you know you need to invite to church. Is there someone whose forgiveness we know we need to ask for? Or money. Money we know we need to give away to that person whom we know needs it. Or someone we've been meaning to have over for supper for months, but they are not easy. Or there's a situation in the playground, and we know next time we'll need to step in. Or there's some injustice that we're trying to turn a blind eye to, but we know we need to do something. And obeying God in all those things will feel scary. And risky, and will be hard, and costly, but they won't be random, because they're in line with God's word. You're just doing what he asks. You do them, and we obey them, and you go the way of Christ in them. You take the first step, you dive in, and that's when the Christian life stops being a romantic comedy and starts becoming an adventure. When you hold on to God, hold on to his word, and just obey it. And that's when we'll start to see that the God of the Bible is with us. He's powerfully with us and he is working out his purposes through us. Let's pray. Lord God, we long to be used by you for your eternal purposes. And we pray that you would show each of us one thing that it'll mean for us to take up our cross this week and follow Christ in the way of costly obedience. And we pray that not for our own sakes, but for the honor of your name. Amen. We're doing for time. Friends, we're going to give ourselves sort of 5 minutes just to reflect on some of these things. There's some questions that are going to come up on the screen to help us to do that. We can reflect alone, kind of just to ourselves, or if the person next to you looks friendly, reflect with them, but don't feel under any obligation. While we're doing that, I'm going to pass a hat around, and if you've got a question you'd like to ask that's been raised by this, stick it in the hat, and we'll have a look at some of those questions in about 5 or 6 minutes' time. Okay, but I'll pass the cap around if I can find it. Okay, I've just got some questions. I'm sure there are others who didn't get their thing in their question in the hat. There's two here that are the same, so it's just, which are basically, why didn't Boaz marry Naomi instead of Ruth? The short answer is, well, I don't know why that's funny. It's a perfectly sensible question. We don't know what either of them look like. Because the issue for Naomi was she needed a son, a grandson, to look after her in the future and to ensure the inheritance. Sorry, ensure the preservation of the family name and the inheritance of the land. So if Boaz married Naomi, the suggestion from chapter 1 is that Naomi's too old to bear children. Because remember, Naomi says to Ruth, why are you coming back with me? I'm not going to be able to get remarried and have children, and then you'll be able to marry, you know, my son, because he'll be the brother of your dead husband. So what we see here is that, a bit like we've seen before, is that the law is applied, but not according to the very, very strict letter of the law, but according to the spirit of the law. How can we ensure this woman is looked after in the future and her family name preserved. And here's how Boaz does it. Something on that. There's one here that says, so doesn't God care if we go to Australia or Aberdeen? God cares that we are like Christ. And we are paralyzed by this. Should we be in Australia? Should we be in Aberdeen? Should we be an accountant? Should we be an astronaut? There is nowhere in the Bible that tells me whether I should go to Aberdeen or Australia. There's no appendix that says, Mike Cain, you should be in Australia, which is very liberating. I take it, though, that we're to be wise. But what God cares about is, am I reflecting Christ? And the trouble is, when I weigh up, should I go to Australia and Aberdeen, I keep thinking of the climate. Well, I personally don't, because there's nothing attractive about Australia in my eyes. But we ask the wrong question. We're all hung up on this. The very fact we have a choice is a luxury in our world. It's therefore a responsibility we have to take seriously. I mean, how many people in our world get to go, oh, would we like to work in Australia or Aberdeen? They find the first job they can find. So what matters, therefore, where you are cannot be the thing upon which everything depends in the eyes of God. On the last day when we stand before him, he won't say, you were in Australia, but I want you to be in Aberdeen. He will say, did you reflect my ways? And actually going to Australia may be a mark of my not reflecting his ways because I went for the climate or something. I went for some crazy kind of career idea I had or something. But think of the earlier generations who said, how do you know the will of God? You study the scriptures. In other words, you learn to be like God and you learn to make wise and godly decisions. And I think we are so keen on wanting the answer rather than becoming like God. Who can add more to that or follow that up? I don't know who asked the question, but do you want to follow that up in some way? Or Rebecca? So we'll make better decisions. Did you hear the question? If we study the Bible and become inwardly transformed, will we make better decisions? Of course. We'll be wiser and more like Christ. Do you remember the prayer that we keep praying, or we've often prayed in Philippians, that we may be able to discern what is best as we know God more and more and become pure and blameless? And that's what being more and more like Christ is like, making wiser decisions. Doesn't mean we'll always get it right, but God is in control. If I go to Australia, God isn't going, oh no, he's gone to Australia. That's wiped him off my sovereign plan. God is in control, but he calls us to be wise and to trust that as we obey his word, he works out his purposes. Now, I know that God is a God of miracles, and I don't want to speak against experiences that some people may have had. What we're saying, though, is we're not to be paralyzed by the sense that we don't know what to do. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind, and love your neighbour as yourself is a lot to be getting on with. I don't mean that trivially. I mean, it is, though. It is. And we go around and say, God hasn't told us what to do. Oh, he has. And the other one is, how do we know Elimelech wasn't trusting in God when he went to Moab? Maybe he believed he was doing God's will. And maybe he did believe he was doing God's will. And to be fair to Elimelech, it's not a cast iron case that he was being disobedient, but for his fellow Israelites and Israelites of subsequent generations would have found it pretty odd that God promised to give his people the land, he promised to bless the land and preserve the people in the land, and the Moabites were the enemies who'd been attacking God's people for 18 years. It just seemed pretty odd for him to leave the land, which was the place of God's blessing, and go and find refuge with Moabites. It's a bit like the Israelites thinking we're better off in Egypt, you know, and going back to it. So, yes, we don't know for cast iron, sure, but it seems an unwise thing for someone who's a member of the people of God to be doing. And we often think, you know, we believe it's right, because we have this kind of hunch. And that's why we need friends to help us to be wise and say, let's look at this in the light of the scriptures. Are you reflecting God's priorities? Any friends who are going to hold me accountable to that and ask me difficult questions and say, you know, what really is driving your thinking here? Or do you secretly just want to go and sit on the beach in Australia? We must stop there. We're going to turn to God in prayer. And I think Nick Brand's going to come and lead us. If that was sort of short shrift for some of the questions you asked, let's keep talking over tea. Do come and grab me. Talk in small groups. Talk all week long. That's the beauty of not having meetings during the week. We can fix to meet each other on a Wednesday.